I have tracked down some amazing stories this week in regard to those verses that Dan read a bit earlier for a scripture reading, and I found where two different churches supposedly saw God move a mountain, literally. One about 1,000 years ago in Cairo, Egypt, another some years ago in the modern times in the Smoky Mountains region of the United States. Could God do that? Of course, he can. Problem with each of those two stories is that they were not verifiable. In fact, as I did some more digging into those stories, I'm pretty sure that neither one of them are even true. I don't believe that is the gist of what we're after today anyway. A pastor tried to explain this by giving his own story about his brother-in-law who came into his backyard using his backhoe to bury a dead animal in the pastor's backyard. Unfortunately, that left a big mound of dirt in place, and it became a nuisance. Because you know you can't mow over a mound of dirt, and then you got weeds that are growing up on that, and it just ruined the looks of the pastor's entire backyard. And one day he remembered this Bible passage about moving mountains. So he went out and he said to that mound of dirt, "Mound of dirt, be removed." Nothing happened. So he said it again with a little bit more emphasis and trying to muster up more faith. "Be removed, mound of dirt." Still nothing. The pastor then elaborated in his sermon a better way of explaining those verses, as I will attempt to do in just a little bit. However, I do know that we need to rethink prayer. Because Jesus in this passage gives it a double emphasis, as his first quoted words and then his last words of the passage about prayer's priority and its power. The beginning of the end. That's how we might describe what we have here in Matthew 21 overall, which records the last week of Jesus' life on earth. For 3 years, he's been preaching and teaching and healing people all over Palestine. And now, during Passover week, he's entered the holy city. It would be difficult to over-exaggerate the significance of the events that are going to happen in these final chapters in that week. In the remainder of this gospel, they weren't just climactic for Jesus' life, but were planned before the foundation of the world. And that makes this climactic week the week for all of history. Matthew 21, Jesus asserted himself as the Messiah, the promised king who would save his people from their sins. But he wasn't a king of the Jews only. He was a king of all nations, for all peoples, for his rule and his reign. So you and I are part of this purpose. We're planned to be a part of that as well. And Christ is worthy of our adoration and our devotion. In this chapter and the ones that follow, Matthew gives us this awe-inspiring and what ought to be a life-transforming picture of this king who is going to return someday. He's coming back. And his attributes are all over these pages in great display, and the picture is stunning. First and foremost, we have a holy king, and that's based on the prophecy that's given in Malachi 3:1-4. About 500 years before Jesus came, the Jewish people were actually expecting, or at least they should have been expecting, their Messiah to come and purify the temple and the people in Jerusalem. And here's what it says in Malachi chapter 3. "See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the days of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will be like a refiner, a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in the days of old and the years gone by." So Malachi speaks of this messenger, God's messenger, who's going to come and restore worship life of the people of God and purify the priests. But once again, Jesus fulfills these prophecies in a way that they would never have expected. He walks into a scene where there are people bustling around in the outer court of the temple, known as also the court of the Gentiles, a place for the nations to come and meet with God in worship and prayer. But instead of that, Jesus found actually a commercial business going on filled with scores of people selling sacrifices and exchanging money. According to Levitical law, any animal approved by the priest could be offered in the temple. But the chief priest made certain that the animals would not be approved except the ones that were bought in one of their franchises. And so that would give the sellers, which were funneling money to them, the inside track to provide all the sacrifices. According to Jewish Christian historian Alfred Edersheim, a person would often have to pay as much as 10 times as much to get their animal approved for sacrifice. And if that extortion weren't enough, those who needed to have their foreign currency exchanged as they came in for Passover, or to have their money converted to have the exact amount for their offering, were charged an additional 25%. So the people were profiting off one another, they were taking advantage of one another, all the while ignoring the very purpose of the temple. So Jesus, in righteous anger, says in verse 12, he entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers, the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. First main point here comes from those verses. Number one, if you want to follow in your outline, since Jesus is our coming King, we should prioritize prayer. Prayer to God was one of the main purposes of God's temple, his house in the Old Testament. And though God doesn't dwell in a physical building now, he inhabits his people. So we, you and I, are to continually seek the King every day through prayer. We live in a day when we're bombarded with this Christian commercialism, consumerism, materialism, when our religion is filled with so much stuff and all these activities, but we dare not neglect to commune with God through Jesus, our King. In Isaiah 56:7, God says that his house will be called, quote, a house of prayer for all nations. Yet here the people were preventing that from happening. Second part of verse 13 is likely a reference to Jeremiah 7:10, which was a temple address in which God was disciplining his people in their ritual sacrifices while they were living in total defiance of him. So Jeremiah's context, I think, is worth reading here. So we go to Jeremiah 7:9-11. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house called by my name and say, we are safe, so we can continue doing all these detestable acts? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. God's people were offering worship in Jeremiah's day, but they weren't walking in obedience. So Jesus comes and he confronts a similar situation here in Matthew 21. And as holy King, he comes to cleanse and purify God's temple, this hideout, if you will, for criminals against God, need to be restored to a house of prayer for God. And though Jesus is meek and compassionate and kind, the scripture says he doesn't deal lightly with sin. And this leads to the next attribute of Jesus, working in conjunction with his holiness, is his authority, which I think is the main attribute of Jesus emphasized by Matthew in this scene. And he does that in several ways. So look at the first diamond point there in your outline. He has authority over our worship. Authority over our worship. Jesus had made clear in 12:6 of Matthew that he's greater than the temple. Indeed, he's Lord over it. So he has a right to do with it whatever he wants, including putting it into disarray. It must have been shocking for those Jewish leaders who prided themselves in their religious practices at the temple to have Jesus come in and turn it upside down. Who does he think he is? Is he in charge of this place? Well, yes. As a matter of fact, he is. Jesus had already cleansed the temple 3 years earlier, and now probably it's worse off than it was before. Why then would he even bother to make this seemingly futile gesture once again? He knew that it would just be cleansed temporarily. He knew it probably wouldn't change the hearts of those religious leaders, but he was compelled to make this clear testimony to God's holiness and to God's judgment against desecration and false religion. Just as God had sent his prophets to repeatedly warn his people about their idolatry and their sins and call them back to himself, the Lord never stopped declaring his will to his people, no matter how diverse, how wicked we may reject his truth. And the scary thing is that revealed truth that doesn't result in repentance and changed lives becomes a source of greater judgment. Jesus came to earth in humiliation as the Son of God in human flesh. But on this occasion and on several others, he forcefully demonstrated divine hatred against sin, especially sin that profanes God's name and tarnishes his holiness. And as long as things were wrong in Israel with their worship, then things couldn't be right in the nation. Worship is the focal point here. And the great problem then in our society, in our world, in our nation is not injustice or inequality, or immorality, or even violent crime, as pervasive and destructive as all of those evils might be. Our world's worst problem is our abandonment of God. And it's as true today as it was in ancient Israel that the people of God must be revived and renewed before we can be his instruments to change our world around us. It was in part, Martin Luther's great hatred of the indulgences, which were supposedly buying God's grace by giving money back then to the Catholic Church, that the Protestant Reformation was born. Believers today should be just as zealous for Christ to cleanse the church of its many modern defilements, including making the gospel itself, or perhaps some forms of Christian music or even worship itself, a means of self-promotion or personal profit. God's house is to be a place of worship and meditation, contemplation, praise, devotion, where people can draw together and draw close to him in prayer and hear his word and seek his will and blessing. It's never meant to be a combination marketplace, stockyard, business, or bank, where charlatans can carry on their greedy enterprises in the guise of serving and worshiping the Lord. Over the years, sometimes people come to me and they'll ask me, well, Pastor, why don't we do fundraising here at Emmanuel Baptist, either somewhere on our premises or perhaps get a booth up at the Dark County Fair. I get mailings on all kinds of things like that. And I'm not condemning necessarily churches that do that. I'm not necessarily there any out there that are taking advantage of people. But we have the conviction, as the scripture shows us, to rely solely on the monetary gifts of God's people for us to have enough to do ministry and worship. The second indication here that Jesus is King Messiah, second diamond point there, is he has authority over our infirmities. Over our infirmities. Jesus is the compassionate king, who Luke says to us when he came and approached Jerusalem, wept over the city, knowing what was going to happen to Jerusalem. The heart of the Messiah was gripped with the sinners that he was going to save. And here, he's not only in a scene of righteous anger, but that is balanced out by divine compassion. Once again, the diseased and the crippled, most of whom were necessarily beggars, continually gathered at the temple. They were hoping for at least a few coins or maybe at most a miracle of healing. But they were despised and rejected by most of their countrymen, and especially the religious leaders had little compassion on them. In fact, some of those groups actually restricted the disabled from even getting into the court, so they were confined at best to the outer courts of the Gentiles. But Jesus didn't cast them out. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Perhaps fearful of Jesus and very much couldn't resist him, the priest, maybe momentarily, the merchants, all the exchangers and the sacrifice buyers and other travelers, they, it seems, had dispersed for a moment. But not the blind and the lame. Surely they were awed by Jesus, but not afraid of him. And even immediately after that dramatic display of indignation, they correctly sensed that his anger was in no way directed at them. And so just as the wicked and the unrepentant can expect God's judgment, those who humbly seek him and his help can expect his compassion. Jesus is king. Not only over kings, nations, religious leaders, but over our bodily problems, including everything from cough and colds to digestive problems, to eyesight issues, to knee replacements, to brain tumors and cancer. I mean, it's a good thing that we have this prayer list that we lay before the Lord each Sunday, is it not? And it's no coincidence that when heaven is described in the book of Revelation chapter 21, the picture there is very temple-like. And there in the presence of Jesus and the worship of God, there's no sickness or disease or disability or hurt or pain. And that leads us right into the second main lesson here today. Number two, since Jesus is our coming King, we should offer him our praise. Of course, offer him our praise. Once more, Jesus points out the responsiveness of children. And if children praise him, then how much more, borrowing a standard line of argument from Jesus' day, should everyone else join in? Verse 15. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. It's a real problem for these religious leaders now when children all over the temple start praising Jesus. Save us, Messiah. And so infuriated, they asked Jesus, verse 16, do you hear what these children are saying? How could Jesus stand there and accept this blasphemous praise? Well, in addition to Christ's authority over worship and his authority over our diseases, he has authority over all people. It's your third diamond point there. He has authority over all people. Jesus responded to those guys by quoting Psalm 8:2 at the end of verse 16. Yes, Jesus replied, have you never read? From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Psalm 8 is about praising God. And I want you to see how it begins in Psalm 8, verse 1. Got that, Gabe? Maybe? Psalm 8:1. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Jesus was deliberately accepting praise that God alone should receive. He has authority over all people. I continue now with verse 17. And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, where he spent the night early in the morning as he was on his way back to the city. He was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. Cleansing in the temple and the cursing of the fig tree are closely related. In fact, Mark's gospel brackets the temple cleansing with its two points about the fig tree. So you have the temple cleansing in Mark, and then you have it bracketed by these two references to the fig tree to make a further point, and it's number three here on your outline. Since Jesus is our coming King, our lives should produce for him. At Passover season in late March or early April, fig trees are often in leaf on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. At that time of year, they contain only fig trees, though. As Mark's gospel says, it wasn't the season for figs yet. They ripen around June, but often before that time, they fall off, leaving only the leaves on the tree. And because of their unpalatable taste, these early figs are rarely eaten. But someone too hungry, perhaps like Jesus was that morning, they'd done a lot of hiking, to care about taste, would eat them anyway. But a leafy tree lacking early figs, however, would bear no figs at all that year. And so to this particular one, Jesus then said, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked. Once again, it has to do with Jesus' divine authority. Go to the number four, or the last diamond point there. He has authority over all creation. Bible students agree that Jesus was alluding here to the religious life and worship of Israel, particularly its leaders. They had leaves, so to speak, the proper appearance, but there was no real fruit. There was a lot of man-centered religious activity, completely devoid of God-centered spiritual productivity. So these spiritually dead individuals who claimed to worship God in the temple, yet all the while rejected Jesus. And he was God in the flesh, John 1. He was the new and greater temple, John 2, 19. So as Peter later described, his fellow Jews had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge, Romans 10, 2. So Jesus had no tolerance for that. Hollow worship, hypocritical religion. And so instead of attacking Rome, he attacks Judaism. Instead of being a conqueror, he was a confronter. Instead of promoting a military takeover, he preached righteousness. And just as a healthy fig tree was a symbol of blessing and prosperity for the nation, a withered one would symbolize judgment and deprivation. Empty religion, you will find, almost invariably has outward signs, the trappings of the form of clerical garments and vestments, ornate vessels and icons, detailed rituals, other physical displays. It's also typically characterized by repetitious prayers, cited by memory, and prescribed to be said at certain times, or else in spontaneous prayers that are very wordy and self-glorifying, like the kind that Jesus spoke of the pagans in Matthew 6, 7. Just as Jeremiah warned the Israelites that the presence of this temple will not stay God's wrath against them, so Jesus warned that religious symbols of ours can't protect us from his wrath. So even today, it's arrogant for us to think that just we have coins in our pockets that say, "Trust our, in God we trust," or wearing crosses around our necks or on our shirts can guarantee our safety from his judgment if we don't live according to his will. In cleansing the temple, the king's message was that Israel's worship was unacceptable, and in cursing the fig tree, it was that Israel as a nation was condemned because of its sin and its lack of spiritual fruit. Some 40 years later, the curse on the nation of Israel would begin to play out. At that time, God allowed the Romans to sack Jerusalem, to raise the temple, and destroy both the nation and its religion. And Israel today is still under God's curse. Preserved, but still under judgment. They're preserved because God will yet save them in a future day, in the final days, according to his Old Testament covenant promises. But they've been cast aside in the meantime because they continue to reject their Messiah. They wouldn't have him as their Savior to deliver them from sin, or as their Lord to rule in righteousness. In modern times, especially after World War II, many of the world's Jews have returned to their homeland. They established the State of Israel in 1948, and they're still coming to this day and resettling there. I mean, that's one of the hot issues between them and the Palestinians, right? But they've not yet been regathered redemptively, because that will be the doing of the Messiah when he comes back to them and establishes his earthly kingdom at that point. So they're back in the promised land, somewhat, but they've yet to receive God's promised blessings. So even now, they live in continual turmoil. There's instability, there's danger. They're far from the peaceable kingdom of the Messiah that he will bring. Instead, they are a ready army, constantly under a threat of attack, missiles, suicide bombers, invasion from virtually every nation surrounding them who want nothing more than to wipe them off the face of the earth. Life there has often been reduced to the basics of survival and defense. But you see, Israel won't be annihilated because God protects them. But the covenant blessing is still being delayed because they won't come to him through his son, their Messiah, Jesus. It's crucial for you and I to bear spiritual fruit in our lives. And as I said earlier, we're so thankful for Josh and Joey to be here this weekend to lead us in evangelism and discipleship in this seminar. And I was pleased with yesterday, and especially with the people who came and their participation and all of it. But you ask yourself, why would a bunch of people get together and basically sacrifice their entire weekend to learn this seminar about evangelism and discipleship? Well, I think it's because they want their lives to count. They want to have some spiritual fruit to show in their lives. We don't want to have just the signs of outward religion that lacks substance, genuine devotion. Jesus condemns that kind of superficial religion throughout this gospel and throughout the scripture. He hates profession without practice. We can't have songs on our lips without surrender in our lives because outward worship appearance can't be separated from inward affection. So our king desires, and he outrightly deserves, more than hollow worship and hypocritical religion. I think we better be on our guard after observing this scripture. Make sure that we have fruit in our lives that is in keeping with our faith. Now, Jesus used this cursing of the fig tree on the way back to Jerusalem to bring the discussion back around to prayer. Started with prayer, ends with prayer. To number four, the last line there on the outline. Since Jesus is our coming King, we should seek him in believing prayer. Lord Jesus teaches us about the power of faith working according to his will in people who pray, in a way that allows us to do much more than just instantly wither some tree. Verse 20, when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly? They asked. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you also can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer. I'm proposing now that this is more of a figurative expression to illustrate a spiritual truth. You have a phrase there, rooter up of mountains, which was a metaphor commonly used in the Jewish literature of a great teacher or spiritual leader. And those people were looked to solve problems and seemingly do the impossible. I think that's the idea Jesus had in mind. So he was saying, I want you to know that you have miraculous power available to you through faith in me. And if you sincerely believe without doubting, you will see God do great and powerful things in your eyes. The point is that not that we have to muster up enough faith, it's just that we have faith in God. And then we receive what we ask. Even something that's seemingly too difficult or even impossible, humanly speaking. What seems impossible to us is possible to God through prayer. I mean, after all, didn't God himself ask Abraham, Genesis 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? The Last Supper, Jesus told the 12 these words in John 14, verses 13 and 14, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Key requirement there is to ask in Jesus' name. That is according to his purpose and will. So the believer who truly wants what God wants can ask it from him and will receive it. But that will is not always exactly what we may prefer according to our flesh or what's pleasant to us. His will for his children might include the willingness to sacrifice. It might include times of suffering or perhaps even die for him if necessary. For the believer who seeks God's will, it's all about being faithful. It's just as Paul wrote in Romans 14, verse 8. If we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. When the church is powerless, as much of it is today, it's because so many Christians are that way. And we're powerless because we're not faithful in praying for what God wants, believing he'll do it. So he encourages his children to keep on asking, to keep on seeking, to keep on knocking. And then through that kind of perseverance and persistence, he'll say that we receive and we'll find and we'll have the door open to us. Matthew 7:7. So God doesn't build his church or edify his people by better ideas or better programs or better methods. Although all of those things certainly have a place in his work, he promises truly to reveal his power through his faithful believers who seek only his will by believing prayer. And in all these verses here, or these verbs here, they're all plural. So this truth is being applied to the group of disciples as a whole. So what's our church asking God for that can only be accomplished by his power? Have you asked God to give you an influence on the nations? To see him do something powerful where he alone gets the glory? Those are the kinds of prayers that God will answer if we ask and believe. This week I was reading in the Advance magazine, which is the quarterly publication of Baptist and Missions, one of the main regular Baptist agencies through which we support our missionaries. It's the sister agency to ABWE. The article surveyed Baptist and Missions history since they're celebrating their 100th anniversary of their organization from 1920 to 2020. It's kind of neat. So I learned the incredible story of their founder, William Haas. Glimpses of visionary spirit appeared in William Clarence Haas at an early age. Born in 1873 in Michigan, he had an unusually keen mind with a sensitive nature and outstanding abilities in music and linguistics. His thirst for the deep truths of God's word were insatiable. Even as a teenager when he was saved, and once saved, he offered his life completely to Christ. The call of God and desire to serve in Africa followed almost immediately. But for years, William kept that as a hidden secret from his invalid mother because he feared her reaction. And then he finally told her in 1895, you know how she reacted? She cried out, God has answered my prayers. For years I've been praying that he'd call you to Africa. And this is a true story, folks. But William had to first pass through a period of trial and tempering before Africa's challenges. In his early 20s, he was already known as a gifted Bible teacher, evangelist. He married Alta Rippey, choir director at the church he pastored. The couple had two daughters, but both of them died at a very young age. 1908, William also lost Alta to tuberculosis. So alone in life, William devoted himself entirely to pursue missions. He soon reconnected with his childhood friend, Genevieve Armstrong. She was like him in many ways. She had a great thirst for God's word, passion about prayer, gifted in music. She also had a strong call to go serve the Lord in Africa. So they married in 1909, and their son William Jr. was born the following year. The Haases joined a non-denominational mission agency, arriving in Kenya in 1912. But William felt the call of God to go further into the interior of Africa to minister to this feared cannibalistic tribe called the Zandis. His agency, however, felt that he'd be better used in language study and translation. So challenged with a difficult crossroads at that point, William followed God's leading and severed ties with his agency in 1914 and pressed inland to the French Equatorial Africa, which is what today is called Central African Republic. So William Genevieve and little Billy set out alone with no agency, no access to a bank account, relying solely on God. So along the route, God fed them out of his mercy, the kindness of Africans and sympathetic government officials. But the one thing they could not get, this huge obstacle they had in their way, was permission to purchase land and then to begin to build structures. Because the government officials were suspicious of this family that weren't there represented by some mission society. So back to the United States, they came, sought out other churches and pastors who shared their vision, and October 15th, 1920, they met in the prayer room of First Baptist Church in Elyria, Ohio, to organize, get this, the General Council of Cooperating Baptist Missions of North America Incorporated, wisely shortened later to the name Baptist Missions. And then knowing that it wouldn't be wisely for them to go alone, they recruited other missionary partners, and when they got there, they divided into the four regions of the CAR once they got back. One of his colleagues wrote, "You knew he was a Christian," speaking of William, "at all times. You just never heard anything else. His voice was so kind and compassionate. His way so loving, you felt as if you were in the presence of the Lord. He talked only of the most important things in life and interspersed every conversation with prayer." Another commented, "Besides his restless zeal, he had an active brain, constantly planning schemes for the advance of the gospel." And I have a picture of him coming out of that magazine, an old picture. If you show that up there, Gabe, please. This is William Hawes right here on the far right. And they're just standing there in some wide river or possibly a lake where he's baptizing several young people. William was never satisfied to limit his mission to one area. His vision was as large as the world. So in 1922, the young agency appointed his first missionaries to Latin America. More recruits signed on in 1923 for Asia. William no doubt took great satisfaction in the expansion of the gospel beyond Africa. But he would only see a tiny portion of what God would do through Baptist missions. Weakened by years of African diseases, William grew ill with a horrible fever in February 1924. He had heart complications on top of that. By the end of May, his life drew to a close at the age of 51. In his final breaths, he spoke, "The Lord is my shepherd. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." And his voice trailed off, too weak to continue. And one of his colleagues by his bed finished, "For thou art with me." And then he went in the presence of the Lord. Haas's life, you see, was like a drink offering itself, being poured out as the supreme worship that he could give. And today, Central African Republic, hundreds of churches, and possibly five or six generations of Christians, trace their spiritual roots back to that guy, William Hawes. Now, that man's life should be held up as an example of someone to follow. But I'm not here this morning telling you that you have to be William Hawes in order to have spiritual fruit in your Christian life. Although, I would say I'd love nothing more than to see God raise up somebody else, maybe a young person, maybe one of our kids here this morning, to eventually be the second person besides Josh Gree from Emmanuel Baptist Church to follow the Lord's leading in career missionary work somewhere else in the world. But you don't have to be a foreign missionary to be spiritually productive for God. He just wants authentic worshipers who come to church seeking Him more than anything else, who keep prayer at the center, who desire to do God's will more than anything else, believing that He can and will do powerful things when we ask Him to do just that. So we should know from our passage this morning that our Lord Jesus has authority over all our worship, over our families, or over our infirmities, our limitations, whatever those might be, over all people groups, and over all creation itself. And since Jesus is our coming King who will return someday, in the meantime, we should make prayer our first and priority activity and keep it at the center of our worship. Of course, offering Him our praise, along with a great desire to produce for Him and seek and pursue His will with believing prayer. Matthew 21 portrays Jesus as the coming King, and that will happen in two stages. He came the first time humbly, riding on a colt, bringing peace through His shed blood. That was His purpose in coming to Jerusalem, to save sinners. He came to be crucified as King, not necessarily to deliver Israel from the power of Rome, as so many thought was His only purpose. He came primarily to deliver people everywhere from the power of sin, and He will do so for those who believe in Him as their personal Savior. Fast forward to Revelation 19, and Jesus is no longer pictured there coming on a donkey, but on a war horse. And here's John's vision of Him, our coming King, if you look at Revelation chapter 19. John says, "Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. With justice He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on His head. He had a name written that no one knows except Himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies in heaven were following Him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. And a sharp sword came from His mouth so that He might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." King Jesus came the first time humbly on a colt to offer peace. But He'll come the second time to conquer and to reign. And that final day will be very different than the one we see in Matthew 21. Here we just get a tiny, tiny glimpse of the power that's going to be displayed at the end of the age, and the eternal wrath that will be poured out on those who stubbornly still reject Him. So, if you haven't already given your allegiance to this King, by that time, it'll be too late, because He's not going to come back to rescue sinners. He's coming back to conquer and rule the world. Let's pray. Father, I ask today that You will have mercy on us. I pray, Father, that we would desire to do Your will above all things. I pray that, Lord, when we gather to worship You, that You would be the foremost on our mind. Even today, even in this moment, Lord, I pray that You might help us to put away every other distraction that we might even be thinking about, and just focus on Christ, who is our King, the one who deserves all honor and all praise. We hope, Lord, that our worship will be pleasing to You. We pray that our lives might be in line with what we worship. And we pray, Lord, that we will keep prayer as our focus. We so often neglect that, and we so often lack power because of it. So we pray, Father, that You would give us grace in that. Strengthen us to rely on You more and more through prayer. May You do great things through Emmanuel Baptist Church, both here and through our missionaries around the world. We pray it in Jesus' name.